Good morning and happy Sabbath, and welcome to Central Study Hour here in Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us today as we continue to study God's Word. Before we study today's lesson, let us lift up our voices in praise by turning in our hymns and singing some songs for God. Our first song this morning is hymn number 75, The Wonder of It All. This hymn comes as a request to us from Margaret Dunston, who writes to us from the state of Florida here in the U.S. Once again, we will be singing hymn number 75, The Wonder of It All. We will be singing both verses. Hymn that you would like for us to sing during Central Study Hour, you could let us know by visiting our website at saccentral.org, clicking on the link at the top that says Contact Us, and clicking on the link from the drop-down menu that says CSH Hymn Requests. There, we please ask that you leave your name, where you're writing to us from, the name of the hymn that you would like for us to sing, and that hymn's song number. We look forward to singing your favorite hymns. Our next song this morning is hymn number 88, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. This hymn is a request that comes to us from Evelyn, who writes to us here from the state of California. Once again, we will be singing hymn number 88, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. We will be singing all three verses.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the and built lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey.
Thank you for singing with us this morning. Please bow your heads as we have prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, dear Lord, for all the wonderful things that you have made and for loving us. I pray that you will open our minds and our hearts to take in the full beauty of all the things you have done, all the things that you have made, and that we will be receptive to the word that will be taught to us from today's lesson. I pray that you be with Pastor Dana as he teaches us today's lesson, and that the words he speaks will not be his own but yours, and that we will be receptive to your voice. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Today's lesson is lesson number 7, Worshiping the Creator. And this lesson will be taught to us by Pastor Fred Dana. Have a wonderful and blessed Sabbath day.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour. And however you may be watching us online or wherever you've chosen, and for some of you, you're right here in the sanctuary. However you've joined us, we're really glad you are here. As Carl said, we're studying Lesson 7, Worshiping the Creator. This is in the quarterly, the cosmic, three cosmic messages. And we're on the getting on the last part of the first angel's message now, Worshiping the Creator. So if you go right to Sabbath afternoon's lesson, in Lesson 7, you'll be ready to start. And for those of you who will be interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C202-319, and specify if you want a CD or DVD, and make sure you leave us an address and we'll get that out to you. So looking at Sabbath afternoon, worshiping the Creator, the question is, why is God worthy of our worship? Well, the lesson implies it's because he's our creator. In fact, the memory text says that plainly from the word of God. Look at the memory text. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Revelation 4:11. So he gave each of us existence and a heartbeat to live. But why is God's creatorship in the three angels' messages? Why is it an important part of the first angel's message? The teacher's comment said some really interesting stuff that I think I'll share with you. You know, the fact that God created this world in 7 literal days is one of the fundamental truths of Scripture, isn't it? The entire Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," Genesis 1:1. And the last book of the Bible, Revelation, calls us to worship him who made heaven and earth. That's in the first angel's message, Revelation 14:7. So God is worthy of our worship because he created us. We did not evolve. We're not merely a genetic accident. We're much more than an advanced member of the animal kingdom. We are human beings with incredible value because God created us. Each one of us is unique in his eyes. Now, in addition to the value that God put on us by creating us, think about this. Since God created everything in the universe, he is the master, the Lord over it all, the supreme authority of the universe. Who else could be? He made it all, right? It has to be him. He's the only true God. He's the only one who deserves our worship. In fact, this is the significance of what the Sabbath is all about. It's what the Sabbath means when we understand it correctly. So this week's lesson explores the significance of creation itself. After all, what can anything else we believe as Christians mean or even become sensible apart from us as beings created by God? Notice, remember the opening lines of the Bible, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth." Notice that the opening lines are not about justification by faith alone, right? They don't talk about that, do they? The opening lines of the Bible are not about the life and death and resurrection and high priestly ministry of Jesus. The opening lines of the Bible don't even have a word about the second coming. The opening lines of the Bible are totally silent about the Ten Commandments or even the eternal perpetuity of God's law. There's nothing in the opening lines of the Bible about the state of the dead. Why? The answer is really simple. All these doctrines I just named, however important we know they are, would all become meaningless dribble, pure and utter nonsense, apart from the doctrine of creation. Apart from the opening line, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. So you can see that the foundation of all truth that we know centers in who God is as creator. It all does. Once you lose that, you lose everything that means anything in Scripture. And we're going to deal a little more with that as we go. Now, on Sabbath afternoon, the author begins with how easy it is to take things for granted. You know, children take their parents for granted. And then he says, well, you know, we take the sun coming up every morning for granted, and we take the fact that there's sky for granted, and air to breathe, we take that for granted, and that there's ground to walk on. I mean, how many times do we stop and think, wow, I'm really glad this ground is here today? You know, we just don't do that, right? We take it for granted, and God wants us to be secure, but I think we do need to let him know we appreciate these things, right? I mean, he made it all, right? So then the author says, however, have you ever stopped to think about how much we take existence itself for granted? Life. Now this one we think about more because sometimes we lose people. All right? But how often do we stop and ask the famous philosophical question, why is there something instead of nothing? All right? So why does our universe itself and all the majesty and grandeur of astonishing things in it exist to begin with? Why is everything here? What great logical contradiction would occur were our universe and we who are in it not here? Well, scientific theory is that existence is a matter of chance, right? And despite all sorts of myths about how the universe arose from, say, primordial slime or space dust or a cosmic explosion, our universe exists because God, the Creator, has made it and everything in it. This is the most fundamental truth. And I could say that there might be a truth that might even be more fundamental than that, and that is that God is love, but these two are so tied together. Right? You can't separate. He made us. He loves us. All right, so let's go to Sunday. It's called A Companion in Tribulation. You know, the writer of the three angels' messages, the last living apostle, John, as you know, was exiled on the island of Patmos by the Roman authorities. And Jesus visited John on this island and gave him the messages of Revelation. So the author wants us to go to Revelation 1:9. So let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. In verse 9, this is John speaking to whoever will read the book. In other words, he's speaking to us as well as people in his own day. He hopes to read it. But look at Revelation 1:9. It says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. All right, so John here says that he's our companion in tribulation. And there's other things we could look at that verse, but the author is asking a question. What is the message here for all who seek to follow Jesus in this world? And he gives us some other verses. Let's go to the one in Acts 14. What is the message for those who seek to follow Jesus in this world? Acts 14, 22. All right, so here we have Acts 14, 22. talks about Paul and Barnabas going to cities and that they had raised up churches. And verse 22 says, they were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Why were they worried about whether they would continue in the faith? See, today we worry about whether people will continue in the faith because there's so many distractions in the world. But they were concerned about them continuing in faith because we'll see what follows. Exhorting them to continue in faith and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Why were they worried about them continuing in faith? Because they were being persecuted. They were going through tribulations. Okay? So that kind of comes in, has a commonality with what John wrote. John said, I'm your companion in tribulation. And Paul says, continue in faith. We must go through tribulation to enter the kingdom of God. And let's go to John 16, the Gospel of John 16. John 16, 33. John is quoting Jesus here. He says, these things, this is Jesus speaking, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So the question the author poses is, what's the message here for those who seek to follow Jesus in this world? I think the message is that persecution or tribulation comes to followers of Jesus, and they must keep the faith, trusting in Jesus, who said, I'm glad he said this, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So he'll be with us, right? And so John, he's under tribulation. He's in exile on an island without any knowledge of whether he'll have enough food to survive. And he's separated from the support of family, friends, and the Christian community. But John was not left alone. By the way, in the Roman Empire, if somebody was imprisoned, the Roman authorities did not bring food. It was totally up to family and friends to bring you food. And so when they put John on an island, they put him so far from family and friends, there was no one that could bring him anything unless there were people on the island that would be kind enough. All right, so, but John was not left alone, right? He had a message directly from the throne of God, a message from Jesus. It was a message of hope for every generation, but especially a message to prepare God's last day people for the coming of Jesus. A message especially for you and me. Now, the quarterly author believes Revelation 14, 7, the second part of the first angel's message, he believes it summarizes the whole book of Revelation. Look at that verse. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. So what's the main point of that verse? What's the key thing we're called to do? Fear God and give glory to him, but does it stop there? It mentions the hour of judgment has come, and then it says, worship him who made heaven, earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And so the author brings out in that final paragraph, says the central issue in the book of Revelation is worship. We were created as worshiping beings. Have you ever noticed that human beings adore something, kind of worship something, whether they choose to follow God or not? It's like if it's not a sports star or a movie star, or if it's not money, or human beings adore something. We were designed to worship, and we were designed to worship the one who made us. Yeah. But when we don't, we get all kinds of substitutes. So the author says, every one of us worships something or someone. True worship, the worship of the Creator, enables us to discover life's true purpose. Do you get that? When we worship God, we find our true purpose. Do you think you can find your true purpose if you worship money? Do you think you can find your true purpose if you worship some famous sports athlete? No. The true purpose for living can only come from the Creator. All right? It gives us a reason for living. It gives us not only something to die for, but also even more significantly, something to live for. And if need be, to endure tribulations for. And indeed, as the final crisis arrives, we will better understand that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, as was written in Acts 14:22. All right, so we have a question in the box at the bottom. It says, if faithful servants of God like John face suffering and tribulation, what makes us think we ourselves won't face trouble either? In fact, they give us a reference for 1 Peter, and I think this is worth going to. 1 Peter, you know, sometimes when I think about how much time things are going to take, I have to kind of be selective, but this one, I just can't pass it by. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 to 15. You know, because the question is, if John, the most beloved disciple, faced tribulation and persecution, why would we think we get out of it? Why would we think we get easy street, right? So here it says, Peter wrote this, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. So when we go through something hard, should we be surprised? Not according to Peter. And then he says, but rejoice. Wow, this has taken it to another level. Wait a minute. No, it didn't say endure. He said rejoice. Oh, boy. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, though when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Wow. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. In other words, if you're suffering, make sure it's because you're not an idiot. Make sure it's because you're not just an aggravating person. But if you're truly suffering for Jesus, you can rejoice. And this kind of reminds me, in prayer meeting, we're in the book of Acts, after Peter and John were threatened and released, you know, they went back and all the disciples were rejoicing and praising God and asking God to give them more boldness to proclaim the truth. They weren't asking God to protect them from persecution. They were asking for God to give them fearlessness to present truth. They were rejoicing at the opportunity they had. Well, I've never been in that situation to find out how I would handle it. But I have a feeling I have some growing to do. What about you? All right, so the question is, you know, what makes us think we won't face trouble either if John did? But for me, the bottom line is, can we rejoice in the partaking of Christ's sufferings, as verse 13 it said here? That's a standard that leaves me feeling pretty humbled. Because what's the natural human response to difficulty? Grumbling, complaining, yeah, whining. Yeah, and you know, and I have too much of that in me. I'm probably not the only one though, right? We get tested. And can we find the grace of God and receive the grace of God to rejoice even when we're being tested? All right, let's go to Monday, worship the Creator. All right, it says, read Revelation 14:7. Well, that's the second verse of the first angel's message. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And so the question here is, how does the message of the first angel conclude? All right, it concludes with, you know, worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. In other words, it concludes by calling us to worship God as creator, and then it quotes from the Sabbath commandment of Exodus 20. So the next question there is, what final appeal does this judgment hour message make? The final appeal is to keep the Sabbath in recognizing God as creator and the only rightful ruler in the universe. Now, if you're keeping the Sabbath just because you know it's the right day, you're not yet keeping the Sabbath for the reason God asks us to. He wants us to keep the Sabbath because it is the thing that shows he's the authority in the universe. That's why the test of the last days is on that, because the test is on the authority of the universe and who is worthy of worship. It's not just a matter of the right day. It goes way deeper than that. All right, so the author goes on to say, Revelation 14:7 ends with a clarion call to worship the Creator. This call is especially important now when most of the scientific and even the Christian world have accepted evolution, a teaching that strikes at the very heart of all things biblical and Christian. Now, are you aware that the papacy endorsed the theory of evolution many years ago? It was on the cover of Time magazine. The Pope endorsed evolution as truth. This goes all the way back to the 1990s, okay? Cover of Time magazine. And every once in a while, we even have Adventist teachers in our universities that start teaching you can combine evolution and creation. They've done it. Now, some of them have lost their jobs, but not all of them have, okay? Even when I was in college in the 70s, I had an astronomy professor that gave us all kinds of reasons that the world and evolution have truth, and that when the world was just right to support life, God created man. And I'm telling you, the kids were lined up like to this teacher, like they were getting the fountain of life. They didn't even see a problem. And I wasn't even converted yet, but I saw a problem. So I asked too many questions in class, and then he stopped with all that stuff. See, the bottom line is this. You know, as I mentioned before, the Sabbath is recognizing God as creator, the only rightful universe, a ruler in the universe, that he's the authority of the universe. You think about Isaiah 46:9, God says, I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and then there is none like me. Why would we have to help God out in how he created? Why can't we just believe what he told us? You know? Anyway, so the author says here, if evolution were true, our faith would of necessity be a lie. That's how stark the issues are. Now, think about this. The three angels' messages of Revelation 14 proclaim with a loud voice the message of creation and the message of an omniscient God that knows everything. And see, what this means is God is never caught by surprise by anything human beings do. We get caught by surprise. We're shocked every time corruption reaches a new level. Well, I have to admit, I am shocked, because every time I see it get worse, I'm saying, how much farther can this go? All right, but God's never surprised. He sees events yet to unfold, you know, before they ever occur. And so that means when he gave us the three angels' messages, the three angels' messages were specifically designed by God to meet the humanistic postmodern challenges of this generation. There is no accident that at the same time the theory of evolution was developed, God sent a message to the world to worship the Creator. The timing's perfect. You know, and think for a moment. You know, I mentioned before, if evolution were true, we'd be believing a lie. If evolution were true, think about how many lies we've been told in the Bible. All right? For instance, Genesis 2, the first two verses, says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So Genesis 2:1, which says the original work of creation was finished, well, that would be a lie, because science claims the creative process of evolution is still going on. The Bible says, no, creation is finished. So, and get this, if evolution were true, Jesus would be a liar, because Jesus held up all the scriptures, including the early chapters of Genesis, as truth, as revelation from God. And the Bible, think about this, the Bible and Christianity are 100% incompatible with evolution, because how can one follow Jesus if he lied to us about the creation week? See, you can't make Jesus a liar and claim to be a follower of Jesus. And that's what, I just don't understand how brilliant people that have PhDs in biology and stuff like that can try to blend all their scientific knowledge, which changes all the time, with the Bible and teach something called theistic evolution. Because if you teach theistic evolution, you're making Jesus a liar. And how can you be a Christian? Yeah, that's why I say I don't understand how they can be so smart and not see this. All right, so We're on Monday's lesson, right? I'm still there. I got a little excited, went off, but I think it was good, I hope. All right, so now this next paragraph, the second full paragraph, is really good. It says, Revelation's final appeal, then, is rooted in the Bible's first book, Genesis. We will never fully understand the issues in this cosmic battle over worship unless we understand the significance of creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth, Genesis 1:1. This verse is the foundation for all scripture. In the beginning, God created. Now, down on the next paragraph, the author wants to go and to try to help us get a little glimpse of the awesomeness of God's creation and God's power. So he wants us to think about the sun for a minute. And then he says, see this sentence? The sun produces more energy in 1 second than humanity has produced by oil, gas, coal, or fire since the beginning of time. 1 second of the sun. That's pretty awesome. And then he says the sun is 865,000 miles in diameter, and it could hold 1 million planets the size of the Earth. Then it says, but the sun is just one of at least 100 billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way. So then he brings out this star called the Pistol Star. He says it gives us 10 million times more power than our sun does. It makes our sun look like a little flicker. It says 1 million stars the size of our sun could easily fit within the sphere of the Pistol Star. That's phenomenal. So how do we even begin to wrap our brains, our minds around the creation? Our planet is just a speck compared to the sun. Our sun is just a speck compared to another star. And a friend of mine, I was talking to him on the phone the other day, and I haven't done this yet. He told me, you need to Google something on 60 Minutes, I can't remember what he called it, and find this presentation because it was a report on a galaxy that has just been discovered. This galaxy is 33 billion miles away, and they've just found it. And so he said, it's a really exciting report because he said, when you watch that, you can't help but see how great God is. So I still haven't gone to see it, and I got to. So the author says, creation reveals a God of awesome might and unlimited power. His creative power not only brought the heaven and the earth into existence, but also has worked on behalf of his people through the centuries. He is the God who began this world, who is ever present in this world, and who will never forsake his people in this world. Yeah, amen. Then there's a question here, like, despite how small we are in contrast to the creation, Christ died for us, right? How does the overwhelming size of the creation only amplify the reality of God's love? And I kind of pondered this for a while, and I wrote down this. With such an immense, vast universe, all of it, God's creation, he knows all the stars by name, the Bible tells us, billions of them, yet he knows everything about us. He loves us. He died for us. He even sends the Holy Spirit to guide our thinking, to help us think right. I mean, wow. And that brings us to Tuesday's lesson, a God who is close. So we're going to continue with this God of creation who made this vast, immense universe that's beyond our comprehension. Oh, by the way, this vast universe that's beyond our comprehension, we can't see the ends of it. The Bible describes it as a pup tent to God that he can go in and out of at will. That whole universe is his pup tent. And another place it describes it like he can open and close a curtain. He can open and close the universe. So it is not, the universe is not infinite compared to God. To us, it seems that way. All right? But that God of creation is interested in each one of us. And the last part of this first paragraph says, the same God who unleashes infinite power to create the universe unleashes that infinite power to defeat the forces of evil that wage the battle for our souls. Amen. All right, then they give us some Bible verses, and the question is, what do these verses teach us about the closeness of God? So let's go to the first one, 2 Corinthians 5:17. What does this teach about the closeness of God? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you look at that verse and it looks familiar, you probably know it by heart.
Yeah, it sounds familiar.
Yeah, it's, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So what does this verse teach us about the closeness of God? Not only did God create us, this verse says he can recreate us. When we've been messed up by sin, he can remake us. That's pretty close. All right, now let's go to Psalm 139. We're going to look at just a few excerpts in Psalm 139. In fact, I'm going to have a start at verse 13 instead of 15. The reason why I like verse 13 is because David's writing here. He says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." So he's saying, you know, you saw me there in my mother's womb. And he says, "I will praise thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." And not did he just see me in my mother's womb, you formed me in my mother's womb. You made me there. Verse 15, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret." Verse 16, middle of it says, "And in thy book all my members were written." You know, he formed us in our mother's wombs. He knows every part of us, every detail. And David describes it as written down. Wow. Does that mean he's got the exact measurements of my arms and leg? I don't know what that means, but it seems like he's very interested in every detail of who we are. All right. All right, now we go to Acts 17:27. Acts 17:27. This one is pretty much a straightforward statement. So here we have Paul at Athens, and in verse 27, Acts 17:27, he's describing, you know, this unknown God that they should, he's trying to get them to be interested in this God. And in verse 27 says, that they which should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So he's telling those pagans, he's not far from you. He's not far from me. He's close. And then we'll go to Colossians 1:17. This one, we're going to be back at Colossians in a few minutes. I just love this passage. Colossians 1:17, and it says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So it's saying, and this passage is about Jesus. Jesus was before everything, and it says, "And by him all things consist." Now, to answer that question, what do these verses teach us about the closeness of God? When you say, "by him all things consist," that's us, right? Yeah, by him we consist. That's pretty close. So then Mark Findlay, the author, says, theologians talk about the transcendence of God. What is the transcendence of God? This is the idea that God exists above and over all creation. The transcendence of God means we're little down here and God is really big up there. Okay, and that's true, but praise God, that's not the only part of it, right? It says, they also talk about the immanence of God. The immanence of God is the idea that God also somehow exists within our world, and as biblical history shows, is intricately and intimately involved in it. And then he says, though the Lord dwells in a high and holy place, that's the transcendence of God, he also is with him who has a contrite, humble spirit. That's the immanence of God. And Jesus himself, talking about his faithful followers, says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." It doesn't get closer or more intimate than that. And then I like how the author explains it in this next paragraph. This is a powerful paragraph. It says, "The great news about our God is that his greatness and power are so vast that it reaches across the cosmos, but it also can reach right into our hearts and our lives. He promises to remake us, mold us, and transform us into the likeness of his image." Think about what that means. The God who created and sustains billions of galaxies is the same God, not only in whom we live and move and have our being, but also who works in us to give us new hearts, to purge us of sin, to make us new creatures in Christ. What a powerfully comforting thought to realize our God, a God of such power, loves and cares for us. And is there anything he cannot do? No. So then at the bottom of the page in the box says, how can we learn to draw hope and comfort from understanding the imminence of God, you know, his closeness? Or does it scare you because God knows your darkest secret? See, there's a trade-off, right? He's really close to us because he loves us, but that means he knows everything we've done. And man, that could be uncomfortable. There's things I wish I never did, and I wish I thought about him watching when I did them, especially when I was a teenager. Boy, I did some stupid things. And but he knows it all, and you know, and yet he intervened in my life, and he loves me anyway, so I'm thinking, okay, I guess I can't hide that from him, and so I kind of got over that. All right, God, you know everything about me. You know what I'm really lousy at. You know how selfish I can be. And but here I am. I'm coming to you, Lord, because you're my only hope.
That's all about forgiveness.
Yeah. So the last question is, how should the gospel give you peace in that context? I mean, where else could such hope and comfort be found?
Nowhere.
Where? Nowhere. Nothing else compares to this love that comes from God. And so the gospel reveals this infinite God, this creator, this unlimited God of power and might and majesty and wisdom intervened to save you and to save me. Yeah. Now, I'd like you to go to Friday and look at question number two. I spent a lot of time in question number two, and it's kind of personal. I won't be sharing it, but because mostly because of time. You all know me. I'm kind of an open book. I wouldn't hide it because, you know, I'm too shy or anything like that. It's just not me. But look at question number two. It says, think about some experience in which you unmistakably saw the power of God in your life. That is, in a way that showed you God's love for you personally. And then dwell on the fact that this is God who created the entire cosmos, and this God loves you enough to care about your life. Think about it. I mean, you've heard some of my stories, you know, so I won't tell it, but when I was 15 and my heart was controlled by hate and I wanted to actually kill somebody, it was God who came to me when I pleaded with him to remove the hatred because it was destroying me. And that hatred just left me. And when I told God I was giving up my eternal life, he intervened through another person, and I realized God wasn't giving me up that easily. I said, I can't believe it. The infinite creator God decided, listen, dude, I'm not letting you walk away from me like that. I love you too much. And so I used somebody else. You told me to leave you alone, I let somebody else come talk to you. Anyway, that's a long story. But I made a little list in my quarterly of different times when I remember God intervening so that I knew his love for me personally. And I've got quite a few of them written down, just little notes. So the question is, why should this reality not only be comforting but also humbling? Is it humbling? You know, am I bragging that God personally loves me? No, I'm actually in awe. I don't understand why he does, but he does. I'm not the most lovable person. I would tell you to ask my wife, but she probably wouldn't admit it. She's loyal. All right, so, yeah. Good stuff there. So I hope that you will actually think about times in your life when you saw God's love. And if you don't have any, I want you to come talk to me. All right, let's go to Wednesday's page. This is an interesting title, Gospel, Judgment, Creation. What do these three words have in common? On the surface, they don't appear to have anything in common, but they're all in the first angel's message. All right? I mean, as the author says, look at the first angel's message. The angel will fly in the midst of heaven and have the everlasting gospel. And then he says, fear God and glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and then worship the creator. So there you got gospel, judgment, creation. And then the author says, look how closely related these ideas are. When we stand before our creator in judgment, it's only the gospel that gives us any hope at all. So he used all three words in a sentence that made was very coherent. And, you know, the gospel is the only thing that gives us hope. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation now, and certainly not in the judgment, if you're walking in Christ Jesus. And then he says, the message of God as creator is so central to present truth, especially when evolution, even when dressed up in Christian garb, threatens to destroy the entire foundation of the Christian faith. Yet amid the onslaught of evolutionary thought, get this, God has raised up a church, a people whose very name itself is a witness against the idea of evolution. How is our name a witness against the idea of evolution? When we say Seventh-day Adventist, what's Seventh-day all about? The creation week and the Sabbath. Our name is incompatible with evolution. You think God wanted it that way? Of course. So we got to live to that name and believe that name, right? So he says, a people who are to proclaim the foundational truth of God as our Creator and Redeemer. So again, the Seventh-day Sabbath is more than the right day over the wrong day. It's a call to worship the Creator as the Lord of it all. That is the issue of the last days. So the question everybody must ask, and I'll ask you right now, is he the Lord of your life? If he's not the Lord of your life, Sabbath keeping has no meaning for you. The meaning of the Sabbath is caught up in the idea of the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Lord means he's a ruler. He's the sovereign. If he's not the sovereign of your life, your Sabbath keeping is just a form and you've never truly kept the Sabbath. Not really. If he's not the Lord, there's no such thing as Sabbath keeping. It's just a form, a facade. And without the Lord, it can even be worse, as we know with the Pharisees. All right. So now we have some verses here, and the question is, what do these texts teach us about Jesus as Creator and Redeemer? So let's go to Ephesians 3:9. Ephesians is just a little bit before Colossians. Ephesians 3:9, what does this text teach us about Jesus as Creator and Redeemer? Ephesians 3, verse 9. All right, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So was there anything that wasn't created by Jesus Christ? Or anything that was created but it wasn't Jesus? Not according to this verse. Who created all things by Jesus Christ. All right, so he created all things. Now let's go to Colossians 1. This is... I'm just going to give you a little warning. There's a phrase here that the anti-Trinitarians use and the Jehovah's Witnesses use and everybody who's against Jesus being equal to God the Father uses. And unfortunately, we won't have time to deal with that issue because it's not the lesson. But I will say something about it just kind of shortly. All right, so chapter 1, verse 13. And of course, you'll see easily this is talking about Jesus. Verse 13 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption. Now it's talking about Jesus, his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. All right, so redemption comes through who? Jesus. And then verse 15 says, who is the image of the invisible God? This is an interesting phrase because if he's the image of the invisible God, that means God dwells in this light unapproachable, and Jesus is the visible image of him, the bodily form of God, okay? And then it says, the firstborn of every creature. This is the phrase that Jehovah's Witnesses use, and anyone who's against Christ being equal to God, they use this phrase to say, hey, he's the firstborn of every creature. Well, let me ask you, how could he be the firstborn of the cows? How could he be the firstborn of the cats and dogs? All right, obviously, this can't be taken literally as the firstborn of every creature because he's not the firstborn of every creature because he's not every creature, all right? So what does the passage mean? Well, if you have a different translation, it might say the firstborn over creation. And in the Bible, the firstborn is symbolic of who gets the inheritance. All the way through the Old Testament, remember Jacob and Esau? Esau was the firstborn, and Jacob managed to get the birthright. All through the Bible, the firstborn is the one who inherits all things from the Father. And so this image here is just showing that Christ is the one, he's the rightful inheritor of all the blessings in the universe. Well, since he's a creator also, it's kind of like, yeah, no, that's a kind of a duh, all right? But I did a study on this passage and I looked up the Greek, and there were different possible definitions in the Greek. One was the first to be born, which is the way you have to take it if you want to say he was born, he isn't equal with the Father. And then there was another saying he's the foremost in importance or the chief. And that makes sense. It means he's the foremost or he's the chief of creation. But then another one says firstborn from the original Greek here could mean the beginner of the creation of God. And you will see that the beginner of the creation of God is the only thing that makes sense with the verses that follow. Okay, the context is going to make it clear which Greek meaning is right. So let's move on. All right, verse 15 says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. How could he be the firstborn literally if by him all things were created, right? That all things that were created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So the context clearly shows firstborn of creation is not what it appears to be, because that would totally disagree with the rest of the verses. All right, so coming back to the question here in the quarterly, what do these verses teach us about the closeness of God? Well, no, wait a minute, I'm on the wrong page, aren't I? Yeah, I'm on Wednesday. What do these texts teach us about Jesus as our Creator Redeemer? So Colossians praises God for full redemption through the blood of Jesus. That was verse 14. And talking about Jesus, through whom all things were created. All right, then we have Revelation 4:11, which was our memory verse that says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And it shows Jesus is clearly worthy. God is worthy as a creator to be worshiped. All right? And we'll come to that one in Romans later. All right, now it says, look at how closely tied Jesus as creator is to Jesus as redeemer. All right, the moment that his role as creator is diminished, as the theory of evolution inevitably does, his role as our redeemer comes into question as well. So I say, well, how is that? If you question Jesus as creator, does that undermine him as redeemer? How does it do it? Well, think about this. If evolution, survival of the fittest, is true, that means death existed long before Adam. Long before Adam sinned. Death was already there. And how then can the wages of sin be death? And so what this does is it brings confusion into the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice. So, in fact, down on the next paragraph, Pastor Finley says, evolution mocks the very idea of Jesus' death on the cross. And I say, well, why? Why would you say it mocks the idea of Jesus' death on the cross? Go to Romans 5, Romans chapter 5. And in Romans 5, verse 17 says, for if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned by one, much more they that receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So this Bible clearly teaches that death came from Adam's sin and that life comes from Jesus on the cross. But if death was there before Adam sinned, it undermines the whole gospel. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So So what Finley says here, that Paul, in these verses I just read, he inseparably links the introduction of sin by Adam to the death of Jesus. There's a direct link then between Adam and Jesus. In an evolutionary model, however, he says no sinless Adam could have introduced death because death, millions of years of death, was supposedly already there, the force and power that was needed to create Adam to begin with. So if Adam came about through an evolutionary process of survival of the fittest, death was part of the process that brought Adam. He says this totally is contradictory to the whole idea of Jesus coming to die for Adam's sin. So he says, hence, right from the start, evolution destroys the biblical foundation of the cross. In contrast, Seventh-day Adventists, by calling the world to worship the Creator, stand as a living witness against this error. Amen. All right, let's turn the page. Well, in my book, it turns the page. I don't know if yours does, but I want you to look at Friday. Look at Friday, question number three. Discussion question number three. Think about this. If evolution were true, think about how we would be called to worship a Creator who used billions of years of death, violence, destruction, suffering, and mass extinction in order to create us, while at the same time giving us a completely different story in Genesis about how we were created. And yet we're supposed to be worshiping Him. Well, what would we be worshiping Him for? For lying to us about thousands of years about how we got here to begin with? You see how ridiculous this is? That's why it blows my mind that such intelligent people can think they can combine evolution with Christianity. Theistic evolution is just a way of destroying the gospel, a way of destroying the whole truth of the Bible. And yet they think they're so smart that they can combine the two and, you know, answer all the scientific questions and still be Christians. That won't last long. And there I have to stop. What an awesome lesson. I really enjoyed it. Hope you did too. So again, I want to say, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C202-319 and make sure you leave an address and tell if you want a CD or DVD. And thank you so much for joining us. Again, no matter which way you have, may God bless you and guide you.